Thank you, Mr. Barker, and all those who accompanied. Appreciate you, young fellows, and of course, Susan as well, who's been doing this for many, many years. I had an opportunity to do some postgraduate work at IU-Purdue University in Fort Wayne, Indiana, after graduating from Ambassador. This would have been in the early to mid-70s. Thoroughly enjoyed the classes that I had. And I had one gentleman, Dr. Gilbert, who was actually the head of the psych department. I was going at that particular time. I'd met him. We became good friends. He wanted me to get a master's degree, and he was going to put me right directly into the doctorate program without doing all that testing. You know, I guess he can do that, being the... Anyway, long story short, it didn't happen, okay? And but I got to know him fairly well, and I had one of his classes at IU-Purdue. And he made this statement in one of the classes that I actually wrote down and made sure I memorized it, because to me it was quite profound. This individual, like he was head of the psych department, a very religious man, deep belief in God. In our conversations that we had over lunch and between classes, he said it was the fact that he was involved with science, and in this case the study of the brain and the mind and all that, that proved to him that God existed, as opposed to many who are in that field who feel God doesn't exist. You see, you can't look at the human brain, human mind, how biofeedback works and all that, and not realize that there's a greater power than a human being. Okay, so he was very much a believer. He knew I was a minister, and so he was willing to open up about what he felt and what he believed. But he made this statement in his class. He said, "One of the greatest curses of mankind is to live life without a purpose." Let me reread what I wrote down many years ago. One of the greatest curses of man is to live life without a purpose. And you know, when you think about that and focus on that, that is so true. A lot of people live their lives without a purpose. They let life just come and go. They just kind of exist. They move through life, and all of a sudden, they're, shall we say, ancient. They're old. And they say, you know, what was my life all about? You know, I didn't really have any goals or desires. You know, human beings, of course, were created by God for a purpose. You know, God doesn't do anything without a purpose. But individuals who go through life who have no desire to have a home, a car, you know, a hobby, a family, whether it be through marriage or shall we say a spiritual family, we all have, who don't want to accomplish something and leave the world a better place, you know, when they pass on. It may not be like some of these great quote-unquote individuals in the world who leave, you know, universities and you know, like Stanford University. That's a beautiful story there that maybe I can tell sometime in the future in a sermon, but who basically, you know, have left the world a better place. It doesn't matter who you are and whether you have a big name or no name at all as far as society is concerned, you still can leave the world a better place. The world is a better place for you having been in it, so to speak, whether it be neighbors, friends, family, etc. And Dr. Gilbert was very correct. One of the greatest curses of man is to live life without a purpose. And hopefully we haven't lived our life that way. You know, even before we, shall we say, we're called by God, had our minds open to the truth, that even when we lived our life, we had a purpose for what we did and why we did it. Okay? And individuals have different goals, and they have different purposes. Not all purposes and goals are the same. You know, my desires and goals are, I'm sure, were different than yours, you know, growing up. But nevertheless, not to have one, he says, was a curse. And it is a true principle. And you'll find that principle emphasized throughout the Word of God, throughout God's Word. God has always had a purpose for doing what He does. Maybe I should say God always has a purpose, because He's still working. He's still involved. And we know the primary purpose that He has for us is to bring many sons to glory, you know, to enable us to have salvation. It's a very a big part of His work. God never does anything capriciously. Notice 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Hopefully you young people in this congregation will really listen to this today. You still got a long life ahead of you. Those of us who are not quite as young as we used to be may not be able to accomplish as much moving forward, but we still can. This sermon is also for those of us who are old. Let me rephrase that. Who are older. Okay. You know, it doesn't make any difference where you are. You know, people have lived their lives with very little purpose, and all of a sudden they have this epiphany, you know, in their 60s, and end up waking up, and they end up going out and doing something, you know, the last 10 or 15, 20 years of their lives. 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Just want to get the thought for the sermon, not to go through and explain, you know, the tongues element and how all that played into it at that particular time. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, in verse 13, an overall principle that we should all know is this: God is not the author of confusion, or in this case, disorder. He's not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. So God is not the author of confusion. That means God does things decently and in order, has a purpose for what he does. That's the principle that I want us to take from that. Like I said, we could go in two or three different areas and to discuss what's being stated here. But God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of God. Now, we think back to Genesis chapter 1, and let's go ahead and read that. I'm just going to reference this, but I think we have time to read it and have me still finish on time. Genesis chapter 1, just the first couple of verses. It says, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth." There was a beginning when God actually created, again, the heavens and the earth. And it says, "The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God hovering over the face of the water." And then God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. The point I want to emphasize is there is a thought. It's called the gap theory. Anybody here familiar with the gap theory? How many? Any? I'm curious. How many are familiar with the gap theory? Okay. The gap theory is that there is a space of time, between verses 1 and 2, and 3, I should say, there's a period of time that is not spelled out. We know that God does things decently and in order. And the word here, without form and void, in verse 2 of Genesis chapter 1, are the words tohu and bohu. In other words, the earth became without form and void, or it became in a condition of decay. And God had to come in and recreate, as we would put it, and establish this earth to be able to handle life as we know it today. He had to come in and reestablish things before he would create Adam and Eve, so that they would have something decent and in order to live on and to accomplish. God did not create it with tohu and bohu, but it became. The earth was without form. The word that was there can also be the earth became tohu and bohu. And of course, we believe that it became tohu and bohu because of what happened in Isaiah 14 in Ezekiel chapter 28. How many know what those two chapters are about? Okay. I'll mention it anyway, in case for those of you who may not know. But those are the two chapters that talk about Lucifer and becoming Satan. And it says he ascended to the throne of God to become like the Most High. Basically, if you really understand what's being stated there, he ascended to the throne of God to become the Most High. Again, that attitude of that we referenced earlier about Diotrephes, who love to have the preeminence, it's a philosophy and an attitude and a spirit that has permeated mankind down through time, beginning with Lucifer, or the one who became Satan himself. He loved to have the preeminence. He wanted the preeminence. And so the feeling is that the earth became that way because there was a war in heaven. You find that is a reality. Who was it who warred against Satan? Anybody know? Anybody remember? Yeah, Michael, you know. Do you remember who, when David offered up prayers to God there in Daniel? And finally, I think it was Gabriel, in this instance, if I'm not mistaken, came to Daniel. And he said, Daniel, he says, you are very much beloved. You know, you are really loved by God and all the angels because of his spirit and his attitude, okay, what he was doing. And he says, the petitions that you gave were heard when you first offered them up. But I was hindered by Satan. There was something that took place that caused Gabriel not to be able to come right away. I don't know what the details are, why. I just know that it happened, okay? And there's going to come a time when that adversary is going to be removed and put away. And then Gabriel can go wherever he wants without any problem, okay? So, you know, Satan has this attitude of being a destroyer. Abaddon is one of his names, which means destroyer. Turn to Isaiah 45. Isaiah chapter 45. Verse 18. Like I said, the word there in Genesis 1 is for was, should be became, tohu and bohu, which means chaos and confusion. Okay, we believe it wasn't created that way. It didn't become tohu and bohu by God. Based on what we read here in Isaiah chapter 45 and verse 18, again breaking into the thought, he says, for thus says the Lord, who created the heavens, who is God, who formed the earth and made it, who has established it. So the earth was established for a reason or a purpose, since we're talking about purposes today. And he did not create it in vain. He didn't create it empty or waste. It became that way, evidently. We talk and speculate. It's all speculation, by the way, in some respects. You look at the moon, you see the craters on it. You know, there are some who feel that was part of the destruction that you see on the moon is because of a battle that took place, you know, aeons ago. Spirit battle. Can I prove it? No. But that's, you know, the concepts that some people have, the concepts I heard from different ministers when I was young in the church, when they would speculate about these things, things crashing into the moon and so on. And God had to refashion or reshape because he did not create it in vain. But he formed it to be inhabited. Okay? That was the original purpose for it to begin with. And he says, I am the Lord and there is no other. So, based upon Isaiah 45 and verse 18, we know that God didn't create the earth to be tohu and bohu. How did it become that way? I think it's a logical question. And by deduction, you can, you know, theorize how it happened. You notice I used the word theorize, you know. So don't go out and say McCready said this, and it's doctrine. No, I'm theorizing with you some concepts and ideas that have been floating around really for, well, basically since basically the 1930s and 40s, you know, with certain individuals who were part of the church at that particular time. The reason I cover this way is that God always has a purpose for doing what he does. And he does it not capriciously. And he does it in a beautiful, wonderful way. But we do know there's an adversary who tries to disrupt anything and everything that God wants to do. Is he going to win? No. You know, the battle's already been won. There can be skirmishes along the way, and individuals can be impinged based upon how they give over to, you know, that other spirit or side. You know, we're told to resist the devil and he will flee from you. Satan is like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. The operative word is may. So, you know, there's nothing to be afraid of or fearful there. You stay close to God. God says that which is in you and in me is greater than that which is in the world. And that is where we hang our hat, what we stand on. It's a tremendous faith scripture when you understand that. So God didn't create things the way it became. He did end up recreating it, as we believe, to be inhabited, cleaning up the mess that took place. And again, speculation based on certain scriptures put a limitation then upon Satan, after that, as far as what he could and could not do. So God has a purpose, not just for himself, but he wants mankind, and especially those he calls to be a part of the body of Christ, to also fulfill their purpose. It takes faith to fulfill your purpose, especially when it comes to the spiritual purpose that we all have. We all should have physical purposes and goals as well. We really should in our life. You know, John 17:17, and I'm not going to turn there because I covered this about 3 months ago in a sermon, but John 17:17, we have Jesus Christ's prayer, you know, to his Father. This is just before he was going to be taken and crucified. And he says in John 17:17, you know, to sanctify them by your word. By your word is truth. The word I'm going to focus on is sanctify. So Jesus Christ, praying to the Father, says about these men in particular that were going to become the apostles, and also those who would follow. Because when they died, there was still a work to be carried on. So it really involves anyone who has been called by God and placed in the very body of Jesus Christ. He says, sanctify them. The word sanctify means set apart. It means set apart specifically for holy use, for a holy purpose. The Greek word there is hagiazein, H-A-G-I-A-Z-E-I-N. Hagiazein, for the word sanctified. It also means consecrated. So God says, sanctify, consecrate them, set them apart, set them aside for holy use. Barclay brings out that the word hagiazein doesn't just mean to separate, which it does, to set apart. It also means that when the job is given, the person, the individual, the people are set apart, sanctified, for consecrated for a job. The word also means that with that sanctification, the power is given to do the job. In other words, God doesn't just let you or me hang out there without the ability to get the job done that he's given us to do. He's a good employee, if I may use that analogy, okay? A good employee, when they hire people, make sure that the people that they hire have what? The tools to do the job? You know, they do. They make sure they have the tools to do the job. In other words, they give them the ability to accomplish the work that they're hiring them to do. God is no different. When he calls us and sets us apart, for whatever that work may be, in this case, in Acts chapter 6, where we read, individuals set apart, you know, to help administer the church, in this case, physically, to make sure the widows were taken care of and so on. God wasn't going to just set them apart, consecrate them for that job, and not give them the ability to do it. Now, what would stop them? Or what would stop us from accomplishing the job that God gives us to do? Since he gives us the tools. What would stop us? Yeah. You. Me. We. You know. If we don't use what? The tools God gives us. Right? If we don't use the tools that he lays before us and gives us to accomplish the work, whatever it may be. There are certain responsibilities that he gives to us that are applicable for every single person in the body of Christ. They have that same job. But there might be individual jobs that we can have along the way as well. So again, sanctify, hagiazein, for those of you who like Greek words, H-A-G-I-A-Z-E-I-N, means, again, set apart, but also remember, very importantly, will also give the tools to accomplish that for which you have been set apart. Now, if you go down through the Bible, go from the beginning to the end, you'll find that any time God called someone and worked with them, he always gave them what? A job. He never let them, I'm calling you, you know, go on vacation and, you know, never worry about doing anything. Go find yourself a cave and live in it. You know, people used to do that, right? God called me sanctified. I can't be polluted by all these people around me, so I'm going to go to a nunnery. Or I'm going to go to some other place, right? And I'm going to become a monk and, you know, hide off and not be involved with human beings. Well, God never, ever did that. You could look at any patriarch that you wanted to. Any individual down through time. Whether it be male or female that God worked with. Down through time. And find what I'm saying to be valid and very true. Obviously, we do not have time to go through every single patriarch in the Bible, but you know we could look at any number of them. Going all the way back to when you find men and women serving God. You know, from Esther, you want to talk about a beautiful lady. You know, and even her uncle, some say cousin, said, "Who knows if you've been called for a time such as this?" You know what I believe? She was. She was called for a time such as that. I think God had a way of working out circumstances to place her where she needed to be to keep the Jewish lineage alive and moving forward. She had a very responsible position as the queen. But if you look at Noah, let's just pick out a couple here. Look at Noah. Come on back with me to Genesis chapter 6. What was Noah's job? Genesis chapter 6. And we'll pick up the story in verse 5. And we'll just read a few verses here. Not going to read all of it. If you want to, you can read verses 1 through 22, and it gives you the full story of what Noah was called to do. But we'll just pick it up in verse 5. It says, "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of the heart was only evil continually." Now that is a mouthful. Mankind as a whole, their only thoughts, the intent of the heart, was only evil continually. What spirit had permeated that time? Yeah, Satan's. You know, mankind was a wreck. Absolute wreck. It says God was sorry that he made man on the earth. He was grieved. So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man, beast, creeping thing, birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Then it talks about, this is the genealogy of Noah, that Noah was a just man. Okay, so obviously, not every single person at that time was unjust and only thinking evil thoughts, but the overall majority, okay, the overall majority did. Noah was an exception. And he said he found grace in the sight of the earth, sight of the Lord. And Noah was a just man, perfect, that means blameless, or having integrity. Okay, having integrity in the generations. And Noah walked with God. Wow. Guess what? That's what gave him his integrity. Wouldn't it be awesome today if somehow we could turn things around and allow teachers and principals to teach the Ten Commandments in our schools? Can you imagine the difference in the attitude and spirit? If that were taught as a way of life? J. Edgar Hoover, how many remember him? Some of you older folk do. He made the statement many, many, many years ago that if we taught the Ten Commandments and lived by the Ten Commandments, we could eliminate the vast majority of all our military and our police force. People just keep the laws of God. That's true. That is so true. So Noah walked with God, and he had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And it says, "And the earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence." When you get away from God, you find violence. Why do you think that is? Because that's Satan's nature. Satan filled the midst of him with violence. You read that in Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28. And that spirit and attitude is out there. I mean, where you have these games now that kids in the inner cities play, you know, two or three teenagers walking along, and this older person comes along, and he doesn't know, but they just hold off and hit him, try to knock him out. I forget what they call that. Anybody remember what that, the knockout game? Anybody read that? Called the knockout game, if I'm not mistaken. And we had one or two arrested because they hit a guy so hard that he fell and hit his head against the curb, and he died. I mean, it's just and senior citizens unable to, you know, in certain areas go outside at night. It's horrible what you see taking place, the violence that is there. So God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt. For all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. Verse 13 goes on to say, "And God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them." How many times has he said that? You know, verse after verse after verse. "And behold, I will destroy them from the earth. So you, Noah, make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and outside with pitch." Then he gives him the length of it, the size of it, whatever. So God says, "I'm going to destroy man, but I'm not going to destroy man totally." In other words, man's going to continue to exist, but this which they have become is going to be stopped. It's going to be stopped. It's kind of like it got so bad too soon. You know, like the Tower of Babel. People say, why the Tower of Babel? It talks about what was taking place. You know, God had his plan, and so we'll just slow things up, you know, slow man down. Have the Tower of Babel. Languages are confused. They go and settle in different areas, and you find knowledge basically just stops. It would double every, 1,000, 2,000 years, my exaggeration. And now how fast is knowledge doubling? Anybody ever read that or look at it online? Knowledge is now doubling in a matter of a year or two or three. Just so it going, because we now have a common language. You know what that common language is? The computer. Common language when you really think about it. And also the fact that the world has grown smaller because of technology. We can fly here, fly there, so you have more people able to speak many different languages. And so you get all these brains together, they're working for whatever reason to accomplish whatever purpose, and they're able to, through the computer, communicate, or in many instances, people have learned the English language. And that seems to be the language of business that we have today. So, it was bad. Yeah, obviously God emphasizes that. So God says, "Look, Noah, I'm going to stop mankind, and Noah worked for how many years?" Anybody? How long did his purpose last? Anybody remember how many? 120 years. You think you've been at your job for a while? Not compared to Noah. And you have a lot of support system around you. Noah had his kids, but he didn't have a lot of support outside his immediate family. Sometimes I wonder about them when you read between the lines. It's like an old saying, you know, "Martha, I think the entire world is crazy, but thee and me." Sometimes I wonder about you. You know, you've all heard that, haven't you? Well, Noah was jeered. He was laughed at. He made fun of, because there's also this concept that there wasn't any real rain, as we know rain today, until after the flood. I can't prove that. That's a concept that's out there. The earth was watered with a mist, kind of a, you know, you get up and you have this foggy day, and so the people didn't know what rain was. Again, theory here, you know, concepts, ideas that you can read about from any number of scholars, biblical scholars, and I put that in quotes too. So these individuals, you know, Noah's building this ark, and he's telling them that he's building an ark because it's going to flood. They say, "Flood? What's a flood? You know, rain? What's rain?" Of course, no, it wasn't just rain. The earth opened up as well, and you know, waters came up out of the earth. The point being is that Noah was given a job by God, and for 120 years he worked at it, and he carried the job out. He didn't grow weary in well doing. Did he potentially have frustrating days? Yeah, probably. Was he a little bit upset at times? Yeah, probably. You know, how long am I going to put up with all this jeering and all this, you know. Some of you may have said the same thing about family when you were first called many years ago. You know, everybody gave you a hard time. My dad, when he learned this way of life, began to keep the Sabbath, my grandmother, his mother, said, "Frank, you're in a marble game and you're losing. You know, you've gone off the deep end." He didn't like hearing that, but he realized also he needed to shut up, okay, because he felt Mom would understand this. It's so clear. They found out she didn't understand it, and not only that, you know, she was upset because of what he was doing. So there's wisdom. You know, it says the Bible says, "Give an answer for the hope that lies within you." So we should be able to give answers, but we need to be wise as well. You know, answer a fool not according to his folly, and answer according a fool according to his folly. So you have to know and have the wisdom of how to conduct things. But my point is that Noah didn't see a flood, but he believed God because he walked with God. He walked with God. So he had what was called what? Faith. That what God said was going to do what? Was going to happen. He had faith that what God said was going to occur. He believed. And he fulfilled his purpose. Notice Hebrews chapter 11. One of my favorite passages, beginning in verse 6, it says, "But without faith, it is impossible to please him." Noah had faith. He believed God. "For he who comes to God must believe." That's where it all begins, brethren. If you don't have a deep belief, you're not going to remain steadfast and faithful. Individuals who obey only because of fear, and that's the only reason. If that fear ever is removed, what do you think can happen? They can stop. But when you really believe and have faith in God and have a deep love for him, it will move you forward, okay? "For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him." God wants to reward his family. It's like you want to reward your children or your grandchildren. And then verse 7 says, "By faith Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen." That's why some commentaries will talk about that possibly there was not really a rain. You know, Noah hadn't really seen rain. He's seen mist. He's seen that type of watering of the earth. But also he didn't see the earth break up and floods occurring. "Being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear," and that word can also with deep respect, "prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith." So by fulfilling the purpose that God gave to him, you know, God says that he became heir of the righteousness. You can look at it in a number of different ways. One, by the fact that it was carried over, you know, life was carried over to the other side of the flood. We would then have Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. We would then have, Joseph. We would have Mary, and then eventually we would have Jesus Christ, okay, who is the righteous and makes salvation possible, which is the primary purpose that God has for mankind, salvation. So Noah fulfilled the job that was given to him, and he's going to be a part of that great kingdom. Another individual that we could look at would be a guy by the name of Abraham. Just looking at the job that he was given, notice Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12. So Noah helped carry the plan of God through the flood. Abraham also had a purpose. That purpose primarily is God started his family through Abraham. He's called the father of the faithful, by the way. Okay, and that family was started, and we know that you had the Israelites come along, but also the Gentiles. He's the father of the faithful. There are no Jew or Gentile, you know, before God, male or female, as far as God's concerned, as far as the spirituality is involved. So you have Genesis chapter 12, verse 1. "Now the Lord said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family, from your father's house, to a land that I will show you." You think you have a big calling? That was quoted to us. A friend was telling me this when he really didn't want to move. He was in the ministry. He'd only been in a particular church area for like 4 years. And you could be moved at any time. They said 5 years, you potentially could be gone. 6 years, you probably were going to be gone. 7 years, you were gone. Remember those days? Got transferred? He didn't really want to go. You know, he said, "I've only been here so long. My kids are in school." And the guy says, "Well, you remember Abraham? Get out of your country, from your family." Now, in hindsight, I said, "Yeah, that was Abraham." You know? There's still a work here to be done. But the individual was given another, I think he stayed another year or so, and then ended up being transferred, you know, via the communication that they all had. So Abraham was told, look, get out of your country, from your family, from your father's house, to a land where I will show you. Verse 2, God doesn't tell us to do something without giving us what? Kudos? Encouragement? God is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. So God did make it a little bit enticing for Abraham. He says, and I will make you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great. And you shall be a blessing. So Abraham, I'm calling you. I'll give you a job and I want you to leave your home. He says, I will bless those who bless you. And I will curse him who curses you. That's why when people really give the church a hard way to go, or who give you a hard way to go because of what you believe, who curse you, I wouldn't want to be in their shoes. I have no idea what God may do, okay? I'm not saying He's just looking to punish people, but those who bless the church, we've had people who blessed the church, we've had people who have blessed us individually, who've respected what we've done. I think God honors those individuals too. I'm drawing an analogy here, okay? Shall we say I'm kind of taking a principle? Because Abraham was told, I will bless those who bless you, curse him who curses you, and in you all families of the earth shall be blessed. Not just the Jews, not just Issachar, not just Dan, Naphtali, Zebulun, all the other sons of Jacob, but all the families of the earth. You know, not just, shall we say, those who are of Israelite extraction, but the Gentiles away as well. And then you notice verse 4, so Abraham departed, as the Lord has spoken to him, and Lot went with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. You think you're old? Why God called me? I'm 70 years old. You go and just let me die and bring me up later. Abraham was 75 when God called him to go out and do a job. So when I talk about having a purpose in life, it's ageless. You know, I don't care if you're 70 years old or 75, you still can accomplish things in life. You can. But you got to know what it is you want to do. Now, we know we have the overall purpose, which I'll get to in a moment. I'm just talking about other things. You know, how about learning how to use the computer? You know, keep your brain active. How about learning to speak a foreign language? Keep your brain active. And they learn that the more your brain is active as you grow older, the less likely you're going to have a problem with Alzheimer's and dementia and those type of things. The more your brain stays functioning and active. You don't like to read? You're getting older? Start reading. You know, do something to keep yourself moving. Have a purpose. So Abraham departed, left. And Abraham took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people whom they had acquired in Haran. And they departed to go to the land of Canaan. So they came to the land of Canaan. So it was a decent number of people who went with Abraham, you know, and you know Abraham had a decent sized family and ended up having probably more servants that he hired when he got settled. You remember what he did when Lot was taken by the kings? So he grabbed his household and his servants went off and got Lot. So he didn't just have two or three people. There were a number of individuals who worked for Abraham. He was a fairly wealthy man for the times in which he lived. I don't want to read the rest of this, but I want to emphasize the fact that God gave Abram a purpose. In chapter 26 of Genesis, we were talking about a guy named Isaac. Verse 1 says, Isaac went to Abimelech, king of the Philistine, in Gerar. Then the Lord appeared to him and said, do not go down to Egypt. Live in the land of which I shall tell you. Dwell in this land, and I will be with you, and I will bless you, just like he told Abraham. For to you and your descendants I give all these lands, and I will perform the oath which I swore to Abraham your father. And I will make your descendants multiply as the stars of heaven. Those would also be whose descendants? Abraham's. Remember what Abraham was told? And I will give to your descendants all of these lands, and in your seed all nations of the earth shall be blessed. That's the prophecy of Jesus Christ. Why? Why is a wonderful question to ask. Why? Now, when I was a younger man and had these little boys, sometimes they got tired of hearing, "Why, Daddy?" Any of you ever get tired of that? Why? But you know, the more I think about it, it was good they asked questions. And I did answer most of the time. Sometimes it got so bad when you couldn't explain it, you said, "Because I said so." Anybody ever say that? Yeah, probably so. You know, "Because I said so" is not the best answer, but it is one. If they honestly are curious, you want to do your best to get an answer for them. But sometimes "I said so" is adequate. You know, if they're wanting to run between cars, you might explain about getting run over if you do that as a little tyke. "Well, Daddy, you know, why? "Well, because I said so. I said, don't run between cars. Bottom line, period." Okay. Notice verse 5. "Because Abraham obeyed my voice and he kept my charge." What's he telling Isaac there? Abraham fulfilled the purpose that he was given to do. He fulfilled his job. "He kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws." Abraham was a very faithful man. Notice again, Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews 11, again, we know is known as the faith chapter. And now we'll start reading in verse 8. We ended in verse 7 about Noah. In verse 8 it says, "And by faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place which he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going." Not knowing where he was going. But what was it again that helped drive him? That word, faith. By faith. He had confidence and trust that God knew what was best. And he knew that this is what needed to be done. And he did it. Which tells you Abraham probably knew God when he was living in Haran. Okay? It wasn't just some stranger who came up and said, "Get out of town." Okay? Probably had a relationship with God before that. By faith, he obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive an inheritance. And verse 9, "By faith he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. Because he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God." Right there tells you that Abraham knew God had a plan. Abraham knew that there was something bigger and better yet ahead. Not that he didn't enjoy his life. Not that he didn't enjoy the blessings that he had. That was actually not that he didn't enjoy the wealth that he possessed. You know, he was able to enjoy the food that he had, the drink, the wine that he had. He enjoyed all of that. But that was what? Temporary. And he knew that. His overall goal was what we just read here in verse 10. He waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And the older we get, the more we come to, I think, see that city. And the older we get, the more we want to be a part of that city. Because we realize, humanly speaking, we're not meant to live forever in the flesh. And I think if you talk with somebody who's lying in bed, or like one little lady, Mrs. Hildebrandt, in Sherman, Texas, who was right at 100 years of age, very healthy, you know, growing up, sharp of mind at that age, lived in a retirement center, took care of herself, but she took a fall. She ended up in a nursing home, and I was visiting her one day in a private nursing home, only had like 5 or 6 people in it. And she was a fairly wealthy lady, and she was in bed and came in to visit with her, and during the visit she says, "Mr. Rickety, I'm tired." And immediately, I initially thought, well, she wants to go to sleep and would like me to leave. That was only a momentary thought. Okay, maybe 10, 15, 20 seconds. Then I realized what she was saying. "I'm tired and I'm ready to go to sleep. Not just go to sleep and, you know, awaken tomorrow in this room, but I'm ready to go to sleep and do what? Awaken in the kingdom." Because once her eyes were shut, in her next moment of thought, which would be that fast, she would be in the kingdom. The kingdom would be here. That's what she was saying. And so Abraham, you know, he had this vision of the city. And remember, how old was he when God called him out? We just read that. How old was Abraham when God called him out? 75 years old. Not a young man. Age has no factor when it comes to our service to God. We can do it on our knees. Many widows pray when they can't do anything else physically. Many widows pray. And I tell you, probably the best prayers you can have if you have a widow praying for you. You know, you really can. And it's amazing, you know, what can be accomplished. In Proverbs chapter 29 and verse 18, there's a famous scripture that all of you know. It says, where there is no vision, the people perish. Now, that can be understood in a couple of different ways, okay? But with regard to where there is no vision, the people perish, you can also liken it from the standpoint where there's no vision, people don't get anything done. Life just passes them by. You young people here, don't let life pass you by. You plan your life. You decide what you want in this life. And then, more importantly, once you decide what you want to do, you talk with God and you talk with the elder brother and ask them to be a part of that life. Invite them into your goals and your dreams. There's a statement, and I forget where this one is, it just comes to my mind. It says, God gives us what? The desires of our heart. There's a scripture that states that, by the way. I forget where it is, but it says, God gives us the desires of our heart. So you want to have goals, you want to have purpose in your life that you live. And you have a lot of life yet ahead of you. I don't know how many years. You know, we probably, I think we are personally living in the last days, but you still have life. Mr. Armstrong used to, a lot of thoughts coming here all of a sudden. These are not in my notes. Mr. Armstrong told the students at Ambassador College when I was a freshman, he and Loma Armstrong was alive at that particular time. They came down for graduation, and we always had Sabbath sing. And so he and Loma were sitting in an overstuffed chair, and we were out, you know, having singing songs, and different of the students would get up and lead a song, and then somebody else would get up and lead a song. And we cut it short because he wanted to make some comments, and so he stood up there before all of us, and he was talking to the seniors primarily since they were graduating. And he says that you don't know what you're going to be doing as your life moves forward. He said, most of you do. And most of them were hired at that particular time to work for the church. He said, but you want to plan your life as if time is going to go on forever. Now, that's one I really remember being an impressionable freshman. He said, you want to live your life as if time is going to go on forever and be ready to leave tomorrow. They talked about Ambassador College, and he said, we have a 5-year plan, and we have a 10-year plan, and we always have those plans. Now, if Christ were to decide to return next year, we wouldn't say, Father, don't send Christ back. We still got 5 years left in this 10-year plan. Right? No. But you plan as if time's going to go on forever and be ready to leave tomorrow. I know I've got a sermon I like to give after the feast. You know, now that the feast is over, we've lived here and pictured the plan of salvation. Now what are we going to do? You know, we're going to keep on keeping on. You know, we're going to keep on keeping on. We're going to keep moving forward. So have goals and desires that we want to accomplish in life. That's what we do until Christ returns. We don't stop working. You know, we believe that God has called us to work until we can't work anymore as far as the overall responsibility of the church. Now, I'm not saying that there is not a time for retirement. There have been times I thought about retirement not being a bad thing, okay, in life. But you still, even if you are retired, you still have purposes and plans that you want to accomplish. You know, there's a statistic that when people retire, if they don't have a goal, a plan, working at their hobbies, it's not too long afterwards that they're gone. You know, they had all this job to do and things to be involved with, and now they don't have it, and they just kind of go into a sedentary life, and it's all over. Now, that's not true with everyone, okay, obviously. But there's a statistic out there that will tell you that. So without vision, the people perish, Proverbs 29:18. Hebrews chapter 11, we're still there. And notice verse 13. It says, these all died in faith. Noah, Abraham, Esther, all these individuals died in faith, not having received the promises. the ultimate promises that God has in store for all humanity. But, having seen them afar off, were assured of them. They knew it. They were confident. Chapter 11, verse 1 gives you the definition of faith. In fact, just look over there. Faith is the substance. It is the substance. That means the realization of things hoped for and the evidence or the confidence of things not yet seen. That's faith. Noah had that. Abraham had that. And verse 13, again, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, and they embraced them. You know, they hugged them. You know, if you want to get the picture, they embraced them, they held on to them, they clung to them. It's like husband and wife cling to each other. And confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. You see, the homeland that was promised to Abraham and Isaac was physical. What is the homeland we seek? It's called the New Jerusalem. It's a spiritual home, becoming spirit like our Father in Jesus Christ. We're spirit as they are because we will see them as they are. 1 John chapter 3, the first three verses. And he who has this hope of seeing Christ as he is purifies himself, you know, carries on with the work God's given him to do, fulfilling the job and responsibilities laid before him or before her. So these all died looking forward to that time. If you want to jump to the New Testament, you think of somebody who fulfilled great, 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 and even greater purposes, fulfilled the purpose for which he was given, the job he was given to do? Yeah, Jesus Christ. You know, when he came to this earth, he had a purpose. The primary purpose and the biggest of all was to die. That all of us in this room, front row, second row, last row, could be what we just said, spirit, and see Christ as he is. His primary purpose was to come and die, to be the suffering servant that we could be saved. John 5 tells you a little bit about this person. John chapter 5. John chapter 5. Verse 30. John chapter 5 and verse 30. Christ says, I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is righteous because I do not seek mine own will. In other words, I don't do things just to satisfy the self. Not that he do some things to satisfy, sure, you know, he wanted to have a nice meal, he would eat that to satisfy himself, okay? We're not talking about these things that normally take place. He's talking about an overall concept of how we live our life, okay? I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. In other words, Jesus Christ was sent. He knew the Father gave him purposes, okay, to fulfill. And Christ wanted to fulfill that which God laid out for him. Like I said, one, the primary one is to die for mankind. Who here can think of another purpose that Christ had when he came? A little audience participation. Don't do this too often. Who here can think of another purpose that Christ had when he came? Anybody think of one? Show us how to live. I'm sorry? Preach, yeah, also to preach and establish the work that God would have us be involved with as well. What else did he come to do? Remove Satan. It's another reason that he came. You know, these are all spelled out in Scripture. Matthew 16:18 is a big one. He says, I will build what? My church. And the gates of hell, death, will not prevail against it. So we have faith in that reality. The church is always going to be around. Now, it may have different faces, and it has had different faces down through time. But the church has always been around, and the church always had a purpose and a goal. Sometimes it was just to keep the truth alive. Other times it was to carry forth a bigger work. It was always doing something. It was always a purpose for what it was. And Christ gave us that purpose of preaching the gospel to all the world. Then shall the end come, Matthew 24:14. But he came to build the church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Like I said, it has had different faces. And if time continues, if time were to continue, hypothetically speaking here, for another 50 years, most of us are not going to be here. We're going to be pushing up daisies. The church will have a different face. Won't be as good looking. Won't be as good since we won't be there, right? But, you know, the church is going to continue until Jesus Christ returns. And then it's going to continue even after that, through the millennium and on end. The church will become the spirit body and family of the Father in heaven, our elder brother, Jesus Christ. So, Mark 1:14 goes along with what was stated out there. Preach the gospel of the kingdom. That was the reason he came. First thing he did was to do that. And he then also, if you read Luke 6:12-13, he called and trained apostles to carry on that job. And by extension, John 17, he says, all those who would what? Believe because of their word. So that would be all of us today who believe because of what these men wrote and were inspired to be placed in the Bible. Then you have Hebrews 2:14. Somebody, I forget who I think Mr. Neesman mentioned this one. Hebrews 2:14 says that one of the purposes that he came was to replace Satan. And you actually first read about that in Genesis 3:15. Many, you know what that prophecy is, right? Heel would be bruised. Heel in the head. It's a prophecy of what Christ would do to Satan. And then the biggest of all, I want to read in Acts 5. Acts 5. Turn over there with me, please. Acts 5. And specifically verse 31, it says, him God has exalted to his right hand to be prince and savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. So the primary responsibility that Christ was given was to become our savior, and to make repentance available, that we can change our lives and live a different way. But to be our Savior. Matter of fact, we're told that there is no other name under heaven whereby man can be saved except through Jesus Christ. So that's a major responsibility. We could, postulate. We could, have your brains percolating here. We'd probably come up with who knows how many other reasons or purposes for Christ having come the first time. A lot of different reasons. But he did it. He was wanting to fulfill the job that God gave him to do because he sought God's will, not his own. Boy, if Luther would have had that philosophy, who knows what we would have today, right? But he didn't, so that's a big, huge what if. What if questions don't get you much. Can you get a cup of coffee with a what if question? But nevertheless, if Diotrephes could have had the attitude of Jesus Christ, of seeking God's will instead of wanting what? Remember what it was? He has own preeminence. What's the problem? Self got in the way. Self gets in the way, you can't accomplish a whole lot, spiritually speaking. And then you have, in the New Testament, you do have the apostles. And what's interesting is they would not back away from the job that they were given once they were converted. That old guy who denied Christ 3 times, remember who he was? Yeah, Peter. Denied the Savior 3 times because of fear. Notice Acts 5. Now we can read, I'm not going to read Matthew 28:19-20, but it tells you what they were to go out in the entire world and baptize, you know, those who would be called, etc. They had a job and responsibility of taking the work out into the world. In Acts chapter 5, and let's begin our reading here in verse 17. Acts 5, verse 17. Then the high priest rose up, and all those who were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with indignation, or jealousy as well. And they laid hands on the apostles and put them in a common prison. But at night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison's doors and brought them out. God says, I don't want you here right now. I've got a job, a purpose, you know, for you right now. And said, go, stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life. And when they heard that, they entered the temple early in the morning and taught. But the high priest and those with him came and called the council together with all the elders of the children of Israel and sent to the prison to have them brought. So now they get up, they've had them thrown in prison, now they're going to say, go have these guys brought. They're not there. They're in the temple preaching. Okay. But when the officers came and did not find them in the prison, they returned and reported, saying, indeed, we found the prison shut securely. I mean, it is locked up tightly. And not only that, the guards are still standing outside before the doors. But when they opened them, we didn't find anyone inside. How did God do that? I have no idea. He just did. You know, maybe the guards were given a little bit of a sleep. Even a little soporific in their coffee. You know? Door opens, they walk out. Guards are kind of hazy. Don't, you know, once they get out, they wake up, they awaken, they don't look inside. You know, it's locked, and they, well, they were here. We haven't left our guard. We've been standing. Where are these dudes? Well, God can do anything he wants. So we found it shut securely, the guards standing outside before the doors. But when we opened them, we didn't find anyone. Now when the high priest and captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these things, they wondered with what the outcome would be. Verse 25. So one came and told them, saying, look, the men whom you put in prison, they're standing in the temple and teaching the people. Then the captain went to the elder officers and brought them without violence, for they feared the people lest they should be stoned. Sometimes you want to do things in public. Okay. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest asked them, saying, did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? We threw you in prison. Told you, don't preach in the name of Jesus Christ. Don't take this knowledge that you say you have from him and do this. It's giving us a headache. Okay? And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine. And intend to bring this man's blood on us. Who was it who said, let his blood be on us? Yeah. The leaders in particular. Give us Barabbas. Verse 29. But Peter and the other apostles, this was the one, again, who denied Christ three times before having God's Holy Spirit, the Parakletos. But Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. That's the bottom line. When men tell us to disobey God, to do what God tells us we should not be doing, we ought to obey God rather than men. When men tell us to do things that are not in conflict with what God teaches, we're to obey man. We're to be under authority. Listen to those who have been given that. In other words, the traffic light, even though I think it's ridiculous to have the traffic light where it is in Bellbrook. In fact, 9 traffic lights. 9 lights in this one little intersection. I think it's ridiculous. All that tax money spent, all they needed was a stop sign, which they had to begin with. They got this traffic light there. Not just one going, you know, with the colors, going through. They've got 3 in each direction. 9 traffic lights. Anybody know what I'm talking about? Anybody been in that intersection? It's ridiculous. But I don't say, I'm running that traffic light. Doesn't need to be here. No, I stop. It has nothing to do with my obeying or disobeying God. Okay? Matter of fact, if I run it, I would be disobeying God when you think about it. We ought to obey God rather than man, is what the apostle said. The God of our fathers, verse 30, raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Him God has exalted to his right hand to be prince and savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins, which we read. And we are his witnesses to these things. And so also is the Holy Spirit, which God has given to those who obey him. Who obey him? And we obey him because we know he's right, because we have faith, we believe the things that he's given to us to do. We believe deeply. And that's what drives our obedience, that and our love for our Father. Philippians 4:22, just want to reference this because I told you I would finish on time. I only got 15 minutes here. In Philippians 4:22, it says, Paul went to Rome with the message. He was so effective that some of Caesar's household believed. Pretty powerful. In Acts chapter 20, 25. I do want to read that one. Acts 20, 25. I will not reference that one. Acts 20, 25. Now here we have Paul, and he's having a ministerial conference down at Miletum, just south of Ephesus on the lake. And again, he calls all the elders down to him out of Ephesus. Verse 24 and 25. But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish, notice, I may finish my race with joy, and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. He says, I want to finish the race. I want to fulfill the job, the purpose God's given to me. In verse 25, and indeed now I know that you all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, will see my face no more. So again, notice the job that Paul says he was given. It was to teach and testify to the gospel of the grace of God, Jesus Christ, and to preach and teach about the kingdom of God. He took that gospel message that was given to the apostles there in Matthew 28, that was recorded in Matthew 24, that would go into all the world, verse 14, and then the end would come. He had a purpose and he had a job that he was going to do, and no one was going to deter him from that job. Now, how about us today? What's your purpose? Obviously, the big overall purpose is similar to what we read here about Noah, Abraham, Christ, the apostles. That is to carry forth the work of God, whatever that work might be. Noah, bring it across the flood. Abraham would begin the family of the faithful. Jesus Christ to come and die for us. We saw all the other the apostles to carry forth the gospel message into all the world. How about us? Did God call us and say, you're an exception? You really don't need to do anything. I love you. I call you. You know, go find yourself a nice cave someplace and, you know, just sit around and, you know, count your beads. Drink your coffee. Don't worry about life. No, I don't think so. You don't get that from the Bible. John 6:44 tells us that no one comes to Christ except the Father calls him. And when he calls that person, he's given a job. There are any number of jobs that we have, a number of jobs that we all have together to do. 1 Peter chapter 2 is one of those jobs we have, all of us. 1 Peter chapter 2. Beginning in verse 1. 1 Peter 2 verse 1. It says, therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, all hypocrisy, all envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. There's growth and development that God wants with all of us who become part of the body of Christ. We grow spiritually in particular. Some of us go in other ways. Verse 4, coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. talking about Christ. Verse 5 says, and you also, as living stones, God says you're alive, okay, or should be, you are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So part of the calling we have is to fulfill this. It's the job we have. Be at spiritual house. Therefore, it is also contained in the Scriptures, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect and precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious. But to those who are disobedient, he's the stone which the builders rejected, but he has become the chief cornerstone, and for some a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. There are even groups of people today who reject him still. Don't believe he exists. He says, they stumble, being disobedient to the word to which they also were appointed. He says in verse 9, but you, all of you here sitting in this congregation, the Dayton congregation in Fairborn, but you are a chosen generation. That goes right back to John 17:17. You are a sanctified people. You are a chosen, separated, set apart people, who've been given the Holy Spirit, Parakletos, which gives us the power to do the job, as the word Hagiazine tells us. Right? Sanctified, consecrated, set apart, and also given this power to do the job that you are to do. A royal priesthood, a holy nation, you are his own special people, that you may proclaim, some say that you will show forth, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. That's the job God has given us to do, to proclaim forth, you know, the praises of him who called. We should be, in other words, what? What did Christ say? We are to be the light of the world, right? The light of the world. We're to be the salt of the earth. We should flavor those who come in contact with us, making their environment, their association with us tastes better, more pleasurable. I was reading a quote, and see if I can remember. It talked about, I think it was F.F. Bruce who actually said this. He said, the peace of God is joy at rest. The joy of God is peace dancing. Now think about that. Pretty good statement. Okay, let me repeat it. I wasn't planning on this for the sermon either. The peace of God is joy at rest. In other words, when we have peace, we're at rest, we still have joy, right? The joy of God is peace dancing. I think that put it quite well, you know. It's peace dancing. Peace, having a good time. But we're peaceful no matter what. So, we're to proclaim, be that light to the world. We're to influence those who are around us for the good. We're to be the light of the world, an example of what God's way should be. That's why we should, you know, imbibe of the fruits of God's Holy Spirit. Love, joy, and peace. That's what people should see in us. Not pain, misery, and agony. And sometimes we're not careful, we will live a life of pain, misery, and agony. God doesn't want that. He wants love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and temperance. All those things. He says, you know, there's no law against those. What he's saying is you can just pig out on it. Okay? You can be a glutton when it comes to those fruits. Be careful on the other foods that we physically would eat. So God says, you know, you have that job. And of course, we know that the church also has been given the duty of carrying forth the gospel message into all the world. We do that individually, again, by the life we live. But we also have the opportunity to collectively do the job as we are able. And that's why we pray and ask God to enable us to do as much as what we can. He knows what needs to be done, and he knows the strength that we have. He can double it, triple it, quadruple it. I know that I mentioned even when we take up offerings that I may give a certain amount, but God can take that money and make it do 15 times more by cutting costs here, cutting costs there. We need you over here. We're charging you this much normally. You know, we charge normally this much, but we'll give it to you for half that. You know, God can do all kinds of things to do his work when he so chooses to do it. It's just nice that we're able to collectively be involved with that element of it. Hebrews 10, let's begin to wrap this up. Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. Let's begin reading in verse 35. Again, Paul giving encouragement. He says, therefore, do not cast away your confidence. Remember what we discussed, Hebrews 10, verse 35 early, about confidence, faith, belief. Do not cast away your confidence, which is great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. After you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. So we don't want to shrink back, but do God's will and fulfill that which He's given to us. Galatians 6 and verse 9 says, we will reap if we faint not. Galatians 6, 9, we will reap if we faint not. We need to continue fulfilling the purpose for which we've been called. And then 2 Timothy chapter 3, I do want to conclude with this verse. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Make that 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Verse 13. 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 13. But as for you, brethren, and I would like you to think of the Apostle Paul talking to you directly. Okay, as far as you, brethren, in Dayton, if you want to visualize in your mindset, Paul having sent a letter to us, okay, Dayton congregation, as far as you, brethren, do not grow weary in doing good. Don't grow weary in the job that you have. Make it a job that's fun. How can you make your job more enjoyable? I had one man that I counseled many years ago who hated his job, but he didn't have another one that he could go to right away. He wasn't single, so he could just, you know, take some time off. He had a wife and I forget how many kids. She was a stay-at-home mother. And, you know, I said, well, if you hate it that much, I said, obviously you can look for another one. I said, personally, I would not quit until you had another job. Some guys do that. I wouldn't quit until I had another job. I said, but as long as you got it, what can you do to make it fun? What can you do to make it, how can you get your gray matter working? What concepts and ideas and thoughts can you have to at least make it a little more enjoyable? If you only focus on the fact you hate it, you're going to be miserable. So you've got to move out of that mindset. I mean, you have to stay there, but you've got to change that mindset to the place that you can now at least enjoy going to work because of what you have determined you're going to do. So, brethren, God has called us to all be involved with the work. God has a purpose for what He does. Christ has a purpose for what He does. Everyone God called and worked with had a purpose and they fulfilled it. It's no different for us today. Now we're talking about the overall goal that we have of seeking first the kingdom of God, our righteousness, being that light to the world. We should take that upon us and do a good job. What other goals do you have? You young people, what do you want to be in life? What do you want to accomplish? Where do you want to go? What job do you want to have? Questions you should ask. Nothing wrong with asking those questions and pursuing your dreams and what you want to do. But always make God a part of it. Make God a part of it. Partner with Him in life and you'll find greater success. You'll find greater success. It doesn't mean that your dream that you have won't change. Statistics again tell us that those who go off to college with what they want to do, by the time they are a junior, have changed their majors 2 times. You know, things can change. Nothing wrong with that. But as far as the job is concerned, let's do whatever it is. Remember Dr. Gilbert, who said, one of the greatest curses man can have is to live life without a purpose.